Well, again, good morning. So good to have you here today. Let's jump right into Luke chapter 5 this morning. Luke chapter 5, as we continue on in our study of this incredible, incredible book in the Bible. Luke chapter 5. And this morning we will read verses 12 through 26 as we begin our time in the gospel here this morning. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. The account is of Jesus. While he, Jesus, was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and the great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men who were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Father in heaven, we commit our time in the Word to you. I do ask that you would help us to learn and grow from the text at hand, as well as the corresponding passages of Scripture from the Old Testament that fill out what is taking place in this home. So, God, I pray that our hearts would be challenged and that we would see afresh the holiness of our God. In Jesus' name, amen. So, obviously, as you look at verses 12 through 26 of Luke 5, Jesus is involved in teaching, in healing, and something new, at least from our passages of Scripture that we've read, he is forgiving. Luke continues on in this passage with more examples of the teaching and the healing ministry of Jesus. In fact, this passage that we read here this morning is bookended with those accounts. And each of those accounts deserves its own message. This morning, we will but summarize those two accounts. And so, Luke 5, 12 through 26, you have on one end of the spectrum the Jesus teaching and healing, and then on the latter half, you have Jesus teaching and healing as well. All right, let's break those apart just a little bit. In verses 12 through 15, Jesus is involved in the healing of a leper. And in the course of that conversation, you notice that the leper comes to Jesus. Jesus is surrounded by people. Again, he is most likely teaching. Luke has made it that point to show us that Jesus is continually teaching. And the leper approaches Jesus, and there's all kinds of things that are wrong with that. But he says to Jesus, and again, that's wrong too, for him to even speak to the teacher. He says, if you will, it's not if you can. Jesus' ability is not called into question here. It is his will, his willingness. This is actually a very good statement that this man is making. He is submitting himself to the will of Jesus. If you will this to be so, and what does Jesus say? I will. I will. And he reaches out and he heals this man. He touches this man. In the moment his word is spoken, theologians debate, okay, did Jesus actually touch a man with leprosy? We actually don't know. It's kind of one and the same act where he reaches out and speaks the command and he is healed immediately. And so maybe Jesus touches a leper. Maybe he just reaches out and touches a man who is healed, because he was healed immediately as the words came off of Jesus' lips. But the point is, Jesus wills and Jesus heals. And a result of that is that you have the crowds pressing in even more and even more. You can see from last week and the week before, over the course of this first year, that's about where we're at in the timeline, over the course of this first year, the popularity of Jesus is ever increasing. And people are coming and people are pressing in. And so what does Jesus do? We see it in verse 16. Verse 16, he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. That is not a chronological bit of information. It is something that is happening continuously. It's happening all the time as Jesus is being pressed by the crowds. It was necessary for him to spend time with his Father, and he would withdraw to desolate places to pray. Which brings us then to verse 17, 18, 19, and the story of the paralytic or the lame man. And his friends bring him in. They're carrying him on some kind of a crude stretcher. And they bring him in, and we're quick to say, well, yeah, this is the account where the man is let down through the roof. But remember, that was quite an ordeal. I mean, you're bringing someone in on a stretcher. I know I've been on a stretcher, and I haven't been surrounded by crowds. And I know how wobbly you are on a stretcher. You really don't feel safe on that stretcher, and they bring him up, and there's crowds, there's people everywhere. And so this group of individuals who cares for the one on the stretcher works their way through the crowd and actually gets him to the roof. Now, I don't know about you, but going upstairs on a stretcher is not exciting for me. And so they carry him up onto the roof. And they get him, again, it's quite an ordeal. Not only that, they dig through the roof material and mud falling down below. And certainly the guy on the stretcher might be thinking, am I going to just fall down there too? What in the world is going on here? When we come to verse 24 through 26, what we see is that this man is indeed healed. He is healed by Jesus. And he walks away praising God, and again, the people are amazed. All right, that is a general summary of what's going on in this passage of Scripture. You have Jesus teaching, and in the midst of teaching, there is healing that is taking place. This is regular day in and day out activity for our Lord. Now, right in the middle of this account of the teaching going on and of the healing going on, Luke makes sure to get all of that in there, but right in the middle of this account, Jesus makes a statement that is so shocking that we should still be struck with awe today as the people were back then. As this paralyzed man is lowered down in front of Jesus, Jesus perceives the faith of the friends and also presumably the man struck with this ailment. And they bring him, lowering him down before Jesus, and they are asking Jesus to heal this man and allow him to walk again. It is important for us to understand this. They believe and they are expecting him to be healed. This is miraculous. And yet this is the expectation. You don't throw around that request flippantly. You come to the one who can do it. And by faith, you lower this man in front of him. And the expectation is that their friend will walk. They are expecting, this, you know, oxymoron, they're expecting a miracle. And what they hear, no one expected. What they hear, no one anticipated. What they hear Jesus say is, friend, your sins are forgiven. What was the expectation? Healing. Physical healing. No one was looking for something else from Jesus in that moment. And Jesus turns to the man and he says, your sins are forgiven. Pick up our reading in verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question. This is the first time the scribes and the Pharisees are brought into the equation. This begins the onslaught. This begins the road of controversy. This begins the road of opposition. It all starts here. The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God? Are they wrong? No. No, they're not wrong. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them. Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, rise and walk? It's obvious, right? One is far easier to say. The other far more difficult to prove. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then heals the paralyzed man. Man, your sins are forgiven you. The significance of this statement, as one commentator says, the significance of this statement is not lost on the professional theologians. As they're sitting there in the midst, interesting, they're sitting, right? Did you pick up on that? Why were they sitting? Everyone else was standing. Why were they sitting? They were sitting because Jesus was sitting. Why was Jesus sitting? Because that's what a teacher did, and these would not recognize him as an official teacher. We will not stand for you out of respect, teacher. We will sit and evaluate what you say. The significance of this statement is not lost on the professional theologians in the audience. Why? Because the hope of Luke chapter 1, verses 77 through 79 is beginning to be realized. You want to jump back here with me. Go back to Luke chapter 1 and look at these verses. This is Zechariah's prophecy speaking in regards to John the Baptist, beginning in verse 76. And you, child, you, John, you will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Jesus is showing that his miraculous work carries a message about a spiritual reality. In just a moment, we will look at how Jesus fulfills the reality that Scripture speaks of prophetically. What I would like us to lay some weight on this statement that Jesus makes. Verse 20 is absolutely central to this passage. And yet, how many of us have majored on the story of the man in the roof in our Sunday school classes? My hand's up. Right? I mean, kids could tell you the story, right? And oftentimes what we focus on is the fact that that man was healed. How many of us have spent time wrestling through or talking about Jesus' logic with the Pharisees? Hey, which is easier? Jesus employs some solid logic here. Verse 20 is actually more astonishing than the rest of the account. So, allow me, if you will, to bring us all under the weight of the law this morning. The weight that these people in Luke 5, the weight that these people were living under as they came to hear Jesus teach. I don't know, when Jesus made that statement, I don't know if you could hear a pin drop or if there was an uproar. But what Jesus says in verse 20 changes absolutely everything about the 2 years which follow. Now, I'm going to put this up here on the screen. Those little tiny words are not meant to overwhelm you. For those of you that can see them, they're just a point of reference. If you can't see it but would like a copy of this, you can email me and I'll send you a copy of it if you want it for your notes. What I want us to see is the burden of the law. I want us to see the burden of the law because it is the burden of the law that Jesus addresses in Luke chapter 5, verse 20. The burden of the law was that no one could be continuously right with God. The burden of the law was a sacrificial system. Again, a God-given sacrificial system, but a system which required to make one right with God after they had sinned, the people had to follow to a T. Now, in Israel, there were numerous sacrificial offerings described for us in the Old Testament. Those on the left of the screen behind me are the five primary offerings. Here's what I'd like you to do. I would like you to take your copy of God's Word and go back to the book of Leviticus. Okay, we're all going to go back to the book of Leviticus. I want you to read, and I want you to hear. Because I think it is important for us to let the weight that these people are under impact our own understanding. We'll use those five primary offerings as a guide. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book of the Bible, third book in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 1. The first offering I'd like us to look at this morning is the burnt offering. The burnt offering was a volunteer offering. It was an anytime offering. The offering was given sacrificially of general atonement for unintentional sin. So in other words, the person offering this burnt offering was acknowledging their sin nature and expressing their desire for a renewed relationship with God. The burnt offering took place on a personal level and also a national level. Let's talk personal first. Leviticus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hands on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar, that is, the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, the head, and the fat on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Now, that is if the animal was taken from the herd. Verse 10. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or the goats. And here you have what follows is all of these regulations with regards to whether it be a bull or a lamb or a goat. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth, on the altar, all night until morning. And the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar, and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it, and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. Regulation after regulation after regulation for the one bringing the offering, for the one actually, the priest who is performing the ritual. There are all kinds of rules and regulations. That's just on the personal level. On a national level, this offering took place every morning and every evening. This offering took place every Sabbath day. This offering took place at the beginning of each month. This offering took place at Passover. This offering took place with the new grain or first fruits offering at the Feast of Weeks. This offering took place at the Feast of Trumpets. This offering took place at the new moon. This was not an occasional thing. Over and over and over again, the burnt offering was made. The acknowledgement of sin ever before them, and a need to express a desire for a renewed relationship with God. Ever before them. Now let's move on to the grain offering, Leviticus chapter 2. The grain offering was another voluntary offering. It was given out of a person's free will. It might be similar to our worship in a free will offering that we might take today. And yet, notice chapter 2 of Leviticus, verse 1. I want to give thanks to God. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons and priests. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be a fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, do you get the point? No matter how you prepare this, there is rule upon rule. Verse 11, no grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offerings. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. Next, the peace offering. The peace offering was a sacrifice given to God for three specific reasons. First of all, the peace offering could be given as a free will offering, meaning the worshiper was giving the peace offering as a way to say thank you for God's unsought generosity. So they would go through this ritual sacrifice. Friend, what do you and I do? We say, God, thank you so much. They didn't do that. They couldn't do that. They had to go through the sacrificial system. So this peace offering was a way to praise God for his goodness. The second way a peace offering could be given was alongside a fulfilled vow. It was a way of saying, hey, I am holding nothing back in payment of the vow. The third purpose of a peace offering was to give thanksgiving for God for his deliverance in an hour of dire need. Again, we say thank you. We go to him directly. We have a high priest. But they would have to go through the sacrificial system. What did it look like to give this peace offering? Look at Leviticus chapter 3. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hands on the head of the offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails. And the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering for sacrifice of peace, offering to the Lord, is an animal from the flock, and on it goes, with additional rules and regulations. A lot of rule, a lot of law, a lot of detail. The fourth common offering was the sin offering. The sin offering was a mandatory offering. It was a mandatory offering sacrificed when a person sinned unintentionally by breaking one of the Lord's commandments and later realized his guilt. Leviticus chapter 4. And the Lord, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done, and does any one of them. If it is the anointed priest who sins, thus bringing guilt on the people, then he shall offer for the sin that he committed a bull from the herd without blemish. Without blemish to the Lord for a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord and lay his hands on the head of the bull and kill the bull before the Lord. And the anointed priest shall take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle part of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense before the Lord that is in the tent of meeting. And all the rest of the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And all the fat of the sin offering shall be removed from it. The fat that covers the entrails, all the fat that's on the entrails and the two kidneys, with the fat that is on them at the loins and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys, just as these are taken from the ox of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them on the altar of burnt offering. But the skin of the bull and all its flesh, with its head, its legs, its entrails, and its dung, all the rest of the bull shall be carried outside the camp to a clean place, to the ash heap, and shall burn it up on the fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. Verse 13, if the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, they realize their guilt when the sin which they have committed becomes known. And on it goes. There's a personal aspect to the sin offering. There's a national aspect to the sin offering. There is also the last one we'll cover today, the trespass offering, also known as the guilt offering. This instruction regarding the guilt offering was for violating things that had been consecrated to the Lord. So, in other words, someone uses something that was consecrated to temple use. A Nazirite accidentally touches something dead. Someone accidentally eats food reserved only for the priests. A lot of that is in Leviticus 5. We won't take the time for that this morning. You say, you know, I heard the word unintentional a couple times. Did you hear that? Did you pick up on that? Unintentional? What about intentional sins? Romans reminds us that the wages of sin is death. And certainly this was the experience of Old Covenant Israel. Disobedient children were put to death. Lying moms were put to death. Angry dads were killed. All of us as deceivers, treated as the immoral and the murderous, put to death. So when Jesus comes on the scene and says so simply, so clearly, so compassionately, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Pin drop? Outrage? I don't know. We talk about mic drop moments today. That's what that is. Your sins are forgiven you. Do I need to go get a bowl? No. But I want to thank God, so do it. Sir, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus was certainly teaching a new way, which carried with it astonishment for sure. But can you almost hear the collective sigh of relief? I'm not saying they understood it all. I don't understand it all. And yet, sitting before them was the one who had the authority to say, "Sir, your sins are forgiven." Jesus had already shown his teaching to be authoritative. Jesus has demonstrated his authority over demons. He's demonstrated his authority over physical maladies, and he now shows his authority over sin. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, when Jesus says, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." More important than two working legs for this man, this was his greatest need: that your sins are forgiven. You can go through life without those two legs. But if you go through life without the forgiveness of sins, your situation is dire indeed. So when Jesus tells the man to get up and walk, it was the visible proof that he had come for an even greater service and an even greater purpose. In Leviticus, God made a way for man to be right with him. It was a ton of work, and it was bloody, and it needed to be repeated. And it showed again and again and again the weightiness of our sin. But with Jesus came a new way. He would be that sacrifice. He would be the lamb taken out of the flock. It was his blood that would be spilt. Hebrews 9, verse 12 says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Not by the blood of those animals, which could never do what Jesus did in that moment in that home. Your sins are forgiven. all of them forever. I am your hope, and I am here. In that moment, when he said, rise up and walk, he said, I have the authority to forgive sins. Those sacrifices in the Old Testament, all of those sacrifices that we read about, and there's so much more. You know, I'm just surveying. But all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament point us forward to the perfect and final sacrifice of Christ. As with the rest of the law, Colossians 2 says that the sacrifices were a shadow. They were a picture. They were a glimmer of the things that were to come. But Paul says the reality is found in Christ. And for these people sitting in this room and seeing and hearing what is going on, the shadow has much more clarity to it now. And some accept it, and some of them are offended by it. But Christians, today, obviously, we recognize Christ's atoning death on the cross. It's the only needed sacrifice for sin. Hebrews 10, 1 through 10, offered once for all. You remember every morning, every evening, every Sabbath, the beginning of each month, the Passover, here. You want to say thanks to God? No. You can't just go out and pray. No. You have to bring this offering because you have to be able to approach God in this way. What Jesus does in Luke is he says, I am here so that you can go to God whenever and wherever you want. It's better than being able to stand up and walk. You can be right with God. And you don't have to make a sacrifice because I'll do it for you. His death opened the holy place for us. His death made it so that we can freely enter into God's presence, so that we can, as Romans 12 says, offer ourselves as not a death sacrifice, not a shedding of blood sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. Holy and accept you sinner, the one who had to have all those sacrifices laid to your account again and again and again and again. You now, as Hebrews says, can be a sacrifice of praise. Living, holy, acceptable to Him. Jesus, the Son of Man, has authority to forgive sins. And God wants you to know this. I'm going to close with one passage of Scripture. And I would encourage you to be awestruck again with God's provision for our needy souls. Many of you know this passage well. Yet in light of what we talked about today, understand it afresh. Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Again, this is where Jesus didn't come to abolish all of that. All of that pointed to a perfect sacrifice. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. We know verse 23. Read it in context. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24. And all are justified by His grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. You say, what's a propitiation? Propitiation means to satisfy the wrath of God against sin. Those blood that was spilt on all of those offering blocks, that blood could never expiate or kick out our sin and the consequence for it. Jesus was not only the propitiator, the one who made it possible, Jesus was the propitiation. He is what satisfies God. Your standing in mind, believer, before a holy God is wholly and completely based on the work of Jesus. It is Jesus who satisfies God. It is not you. It is not your attempts at goodness. It's not your attempts to walk the Christian life. It's not your attempts to fit into a Christian way of doing things. It is Jesus. And so Jesus, before this man, says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven. Believe in him. Trust in him. He is the only way. He is the whole truth. He is everlasting life for you and for me." At the core of this account, be amazed that a man with leprosy was healed. Be dumbfounded at the fact that a man who was lame walks again. But be struck to the core that Jesus came so with a word, your sins could be forgiven. Father, thanks for our time in this passage of Scripture. Much more to it. Today, I pray that we would simply be thankful that our sins, are forgiven. You have come to set the captive free. We are most captivated by our sin. You have come to give the blind sight. We are blinded by our sin. You came to help the lame walk. We are crippled by our sin. And yet at your word, our sins are forgiven us. What a gracious God. I pray that we would yield ourselves fully to the one who died for us. We love you in Jesus' name.